to be with you. Notwithstanding the coolness of the temperature outside, it's very warming to be in the company of those we have learned to know and to love as we await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the day of his kingdom. It's a very great pleasure, therefore, to come across the waters, as it were, to be with you on this occasion and to renew our friendships together. We do so as we have been reminded at a very important and exciting time. Our attention has been directed to the land of Israel and to the things that are happening there. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that this is a great sign of the times. And particularly, I think, brethren and sisters, should we be impressed with the fact that this year is unique above all others. Not only are we seeing the land of Israel divided and parted on the cause of peace, but we are living in an era and an age which is rather different from all that have gone before us. For example, this year itself, 1996, is 2,000 years from the birth of our Lord, if we take that from the generally accepted time of BC 4. It's now 2,000 years since then. It's 3,000 years since David established his throne in Jerusalem. And the Jewish people are commemorating that remarkable event. So 3,000 years from David's throne, 2,000 years from the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's 48 years since the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. And that's significant, I think, because 48 is made up of 12 times by 4. And both numbers significant as far as Israel is concerned. 4 being the number for Israel. It had 4 standards that led the nation as it proceeded from Egypt into the Holy Land. And 12 is the number of perfect government. And we might well expect, therefore, brethren and sisters, for the circumstances to be appropriate for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, reference was made also to the circumstances that Israel itself is facing. And I don't think it is uncoincidental that in Ezekiel chapter 39, there is a specific reference to the situation we see about us. Following that of Ezekiel chapter 38, of which we are well aware, but look now at 39, the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, and verse 25 and 26. Therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name, after they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses, whereby they trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. Now this is clearly teaching us that the time was to come, and we believe it has already come, when the peace circumstances of Israel are such that they have transgressed against God's commandment at this time. Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin was assassinated just recently, as we all know. The man who took his place is President Peres. Significantly, his name appears. Perhaps it is a coincidence, but his name certainly appears in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 5. Mini mini tikul Peres, or Ufasan. Peres, it means divided. And that's exactly what he's doing, brethren and sisters. Dividing God's land, chopping it up, and selling it for a certain sort of peace. And that's in that very circumstance of times, that's when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, and we should daily expect him. That's why it's so important to be absolutely persuaded in our most holy faith. That's why we should be preparing for daily for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'd hope that our discussions together, as we look at the principle of atonement in ourselves, will help us prepare for the grand moment when our Lord Jesus Christ will make his entrance, when the angel of his presence will go before, will address himself to us, and when we shall be taken away to meet our Lord and Master, to meet those who have gone before, our brother Thomas, and others who have gone before and whose work has been so stimulating to us. Now we come to look at the principle of atonement. And I think in Romans chapter 8 we have a very fitting introduction to this. When the Apostle Paul says to us in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." This is a grand, privilege that we have. To walk after the Spirit, and to understand exactly what that means. Now, we believe in the fundamental doctrines of the Scriptures. We believe in a certain set of clauses that express the teaching of the Scriptures. We may call them the Catechism, or we may call them the Statement of Faith, a document such as I have here of my own ecclesia in Woodville, South Australia, if you would be familiar with yours. This has in it a Statement of Faith forming our basis of fellowship, a set of clauses, each one of which sets before us the terms of salvation. But brethren and sisters, these clauses which concern the purpose of God with mankind and his ultimate destiny that he proposes are not merely a set of clauses in a document written on a sheet of paper that we can open or close. Those very clauses must become part of ourselves, part of our own lives. They must be translated into a personal expression. We need to become ourselves the walking statement of faith, so that when people see us, it'll be as though they saw the apostles in the first century, when they beheld them, that they had been with Jesus. The reason for that was that those men in Acts chapter 4, which of whom we read, went about manifesting the principle that was so important to them. And they did it in such a way, brethren and sisters, that others could see their good works. And look at what happened as a result of that. In Acts chapter 4 and at verse 13. That when the people of the land saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were, in their opinion, unlearned and ignorant men. They weren't versed in the education of the land, the university spirit. They weren't trained in elocution and presentation. They were men who loved the truth. Men who had come through difficult circumstances, who had in former times failed their master, but had learned to overcome. They were learned, unlearned, and ignorant men in the opinion of the people. But now look, because the people marveled. It was a token fulfillment of the time when the psalmist says that all the world will wonder. They marveled and they took knowledge of them. They understood that these men had been with the Master. You see, brethren and sisters, they represented Christ in the way they deported themselves, in the things they spake, and in the actions they did. So the things we believe must become not merely a set of clauses, but they should be a way of life. So, for example, we not only believe that God is one, but we turn that doctrine into a practical manifestation of a principle in life. We become one as he is one. That's how I believe we need to make these teachings of the Scripture into a personal expression. And that gives power and it gives belief to the doctrines and turns our statement of faith from a mere profession of truth into a performance of faith. And what a wonderful privilege we enjoy together, that our opportunities to manifest God are such that he looks down upon us and we, mere weak mortals, can give him, the eternal spirit, such joy. That's why the Lord said in Romans, John chapter 8 and verse 31, that not only does the truth relieve us from the condemnation, as we read earlier, from the condemnation of sin and death, not only does it provide us with relief, it also produces a reaction in us that can lead to a freedom in life. You see the words of John chapter 8 and at verse 31. The Lord is under a test here. He's under the challenge by the people about him. Although he says, it is recorded, that many believed on him in verse 30. Now in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews which believed him, the word on is actually not in the original, they believed him, unlike those that only were partially convinced, these here were fully persuaded. And now he has a message for them and for us, preserved by the Spirit. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. If ye continue in the word. Now, it's not sufficient, brethren and sisters, merely to know the word, nor to be capable of expressing it in a set of doctrines that we believe. We must continue. Now, that word means to abide in it, to dwell in it. It's a very expressive word. It means to abide in the word. Well, we have it in the book here, with a cover and a certain number of pages and type presented thereon. The book represents the mind of God. It is demonstrated in the example of Jesus Christ. We have to dwell within its covers. Our life has to be seen herein. That's the expression that we have here. It must be a living of the word in the practical areas of daily life. And blessed is the man or woman who finds their pleasure, who finds their purpose in life within the covers of the word. Now, to continue means, therefore, to abide in it. It has reference to the saving work of our Master, as he said later in John chapter 14. When he, after Judas had departed from the company in the upper room, we read of that in John chapter 13 and at verse 13. Judas went out and it was night. He went out and it was darkness. He walked in darkness, did Judas, for he had no lot nor purpose in the Master. And now just with the 11, some of them would fall grievously, as did Peter, who betrayed his Lord 3 times. As did others who forsook him and fled. But they would learn to rise again. They would learn the power of resurrection. Not only in the one who was to be put in the grave for 3 days and nights, but the power of resurrection in themselves. They were all to be resurrected into a newness of life, as did we when we came through the waters of baptism. And it's to those people that the Master addresses the words in verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, that's Judas, verse 22, not Iscariot, perhaps there's a contrast there, Judas, not Iscariot, and he said, the Lord says in verse 23, If a man loved me, that word in the Greek is agape. It means to dwell within, it means to sacrifice for. A love, an emotion that comes from the sacrificing of something greater. So, if a man loved me, he will keep my words. And again, the word keep means to preserve, to put a fence around, to abide within. He will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come in and make our abode with him. Now this is a picture of the Master and his Father desiring to dwell in the attitude and the way of life of a certain class of people. They will come and make an abode with him. Now, the word abode, I'd like to express a few words upon that, because as you have it in Genesis chapter 6, it has something to do with Noah and his family. Now in Genesis chapter 6 and at verse 14, the word atonement appears for the first time. And not in the English expression, of course, but in the Hebrew. So in Genesis chapter 6 and at verse 14, Noah is told that at the crisis of his life, when he would seek salvation by separation from the society about him, and it was only on those terms that salvation was offered him, God instructed him to live a life of atonement. Well, that's the way we express it, but it is recorded in the scriptures in verse 14. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. This was to be the place he would dwell, in which he would dwell. It is representative of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ark of salvation, that Noah had to dwell within it. Brethren and sisters, he had to become part of it by making it according to the instructions. So whilst he dwelt within the ark, he himself was to be party to its development. Our Lord has provided the means of salvation for us. But we have to be part of the atonement principle ourselves. We have to identify with the Lord, not only in a set of doctrines, but in a way of life, by placing around us the ark that expresses salvation. The word I refer to is, in verse 14, it's the word pitch. It's the Hebrew word kafar, elsewhere translated atonement. It's the first time that this word, this important Hebrew word, appears in the scripture. So he had to make rooms in the ark. We might well represent that as the different dwelling places within the ecclesia. Our Lord said in John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. Noah was doing the very same thing. He was cooperating, we might say, with his Lord in providing the rooms in the ark that represented the way of atonement. Now, it's expressed now as he had to pitch it within and without with pitch. Mentioned twice for emphasis. To be covered within and without with pitch. The word atonement, therefore, the word in the Hebrew kafar, means a covering. A covering that excludes all challenges. It was to be covered, this ark, so that the waters could not penetrate. If they penetrated the wall of atonement, brethren and sisters, then devastation would happen. The ark would not float. The life of Noah would come to an end. The same with us. We have to ensure that the ark of our providing is a secure one. that it doesn't allow the infiltration of the watering down principles of society about us. We have to pitch it within and without. A protective covering, excluding the waters of judgment, allowing for the safeguarding of the little family that was closeted therein. That's the work of our ecclesia. That's the work of the individuals of our ecclesia. That's the work for ourselves in our ecclesia. Now, the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ provided an ark that was properly equipped to provide for us in our hour of need a covering. We're well aware of our need for that. We're all acquainted with the vagaries of human nature, with the weaknesses of the flesh. We need to have a place where we can find a covering, mercy, because the word kafar is sometimes translated mercy. It's found also in the mercy seat of the tabernacle. And our covering of atonement commenced at baptism, and it continues to protect us whilst we remain within its principles. Now, if we go to the 1st of John, chapter 2, and in verses 1 and 2, we'll have this word again, this time in the Greek. 1st of John, chapter 2, it's a different word, it's the Greek word, hilasmos, but it means the same thing, it means atonement. Now, in the 1st of John, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 2, he writes, as it were, to those who desire to be part of his family, my little children. It's a word, a unique Greek word, because the Greeks have different words for a child who is growing up in a family. This one, technio, means he's related to the parents. It's emphasizing the association of the child with the ones who gave him life. So he's writing to the children of God, because they are related to God. These things write I unto you, that you sin not. That's the purpose of the truth, that we might safeguard ourselves from the weakening waters of society, that we sin not. It's a wonderful privilege, a wonderful standard, but how difficult to achieve for us who are so encumbered about with the sin that doth so easily beset us. We're all very well aware, I think, brethren and sisters, of the failures from time to time that we experience. As we compare ourselves, as we do of a Sunday morning, with the great one, the altogether lovely one, at the perfect Son of God. Now, John's recognizing this principle says that if any man sin, and he's speaking about a specific situation of sin, not a continuous doing of sin, but these isolated occasions of our weakness. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This one who represents the whole of our statement of faith. This one who has been provided for the salvation and covering of the world. And so he says in verse 2, that he is, and this is the word, the propitiation for our sins. It's the word hilasmos. It's equivalent to the word kafar in the Hebrew. It's equivalent to the English atonement, or the covering. So he's the covering for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. That is, for every circumstance, he can provide that covering. And we need to recognize the importance of that. Perhaps if we look now at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and at verse 24. The same principle applies here. Romans 3 and verse 24. And it's in the background, you'll notice, brothers and sisters, in verse 23, of having sinned. The Apostle Paul knew exactly what he meant. He it is who said that he faced constantly the sin of covetousness in himself. He says that in Romans chapter 7. He admits that he suffered the hidden sin of covetousness, a sin that we can't see in one another. Covetousness is in the human heart. It doesn't see itself paraded by action. It's how we feel about things. And Paul knows that. And that's why he says in verse 23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath paraded. Now look at that word there. Set forth. What are we seeing in the Lord Jesus Christ? We're seeing a man in whom the word of God abode. We're seeing a man who constructed an ark to the saving of his house. We are seeing a man who abode in that house. Not only so, but a man who was paraded before us. And that's teaching us. We might need to examine that man to see what he would tell us. The story of his sacrifice. The story of his atoning work. It's there for us, set forth, plainly displayed, as we hope to point out later, like the brazen serpent in the wilderness, placed on a pole by Moses, that the people might gaze upon it and learn what they need to do to become themselves not only the beneficiaries of that saving work, but the projectors of it also in themselves. For they, brethren and sisters, those who were bitten by the deadly serpents on the ground, became themselves the manifestation of resurrection. They were saved from death. And that's why Paul says in verse 25, God had set him forth to be a propitiation. And there is that word again in the Hebrew, the word atonement. Through faith in his blood, that's belief, that's a set of clauses, if you like. But then it says, to manifest or declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And look at verse 26. To declare at this time his righteousness, his righteous actions, his righteous display, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's what we're talking about in this subject. Now we recognize this when we come before the table of our Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Which is often read at the time when we are partaking of bread and wine, has this important addition to it. In partaking of the emblems symbolized on the table, we give expression to the theories of the atonement. We consume bread and wine. Not that there is any particular benefit in the substance of bread and wine. It's in what it represents that it must dwell within us. So we break the bread and eat, and we drink the wine, and it dwells within us, and it becomes the principle of judgment. Paul says we must examine ourselves in verse 28, and upon that basis, eat and drink. What do we examine? We need to examine whether we are manifesting the sacrificial principles of Jesus Christ in our daily life. Otherwise, we drink damnation, it says in verse 29, condemnation to ourselves, not discerning the elements of the body. We drink condemnation to ourselves when the emblems that we partake are not transmitted into the practical circumstances of life. And that's what we mean when we say that the work of the atonement must become not only a theory or a belief, it's got to become a way of life. So that what the Master performed on the stake, on the cross, after the type of the brazen serpent of the wilderness, we must imitate ourselves. And whilst the salvation of those people who were on the ground round about that serpent of the pole could see it, they were saved only upon the basis of what God required of them. You see, in John chapter 3, if we have a look at the words of the Lord to Nicodemus on this very same matter, he said that two elements are required in our salvation, and two elements are thus required in our daily walk of life. You'll notice it in verse 14 and 15 of this chapter. And notice the proper order. That there has to be, firstly, a condemnation of sin in the first place, and an elevation of God's righteousness in the second. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, first point, but have eternal life, second point. Now, firstly, therefore, we must acknowledge the threat of perishing. We must acknowledge that we have a sin-condemned nature. That sin must be condemned in the very nature that bears it. Therefore, in our actions, we must show, brethren and sisters, that we abhor sin in all its effects. Then, life eternal is granted as a result of that. For it is said that Christ was first offered, and then he was brought from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 20. Now, having established this important basis, if we have a look at Hebrews 13 and verse 20, and just see the verse after this. In verse 21, it has Hebrews 13 and verse 20, where it says that the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, we talk about that as the atonement work, the sacrifice of our Master, by which he condemned sin and established righteousness as the basis of resurrection. And what is the purpose of it to us? Paul says that we must demonstrate those same principles in our own life. We must identify with our Lord in a very practical expression. He says, therefore, in verse 22, that he will make us perfect. The word means mature. It means to grow up and develop, as did the Master. It was he, you will remember, that said, "Be ye perfect," same word, "be ye mature, even as our Father in heaven is mature." Maturity is a way of life that sees us manifesting to the best of our ability the character of God. So he says here, "Make us perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." Now the work of Christ, therefore, is to perfect us. the word doesn't only mean maturity, it also has the idea of equipping for service, making us appropriate to what we want to do, fitting us out with the proper clothing for the job in hand, having the proper elements, the proper utensils or equipment to do it. The word also means to completely repair, to fashion again. So it reminds us that we're not naturally perfect. Indeed, we're very much imperfect, I think, because of the nature we bear. And perfection to us only comes when the power of Christ's atoning work makes us. You see that statement there? Make us perfect. How can he make us perfect? Only by abiding in us. Only by allowing the working in us of actions which are well pleasing to Almighty God. That was the first principle of the atonement work of our Lord when he was in the upper room in Jerusalem. Let's go to John chapter 17. You remember, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Golgotha's cross. And here in John chapter 17, we have the first principle of success. We have the first element in the warfare of faith. Or shall we say, the first piece of equipment we need in the maturity of our characters. It's the power of prayer. The conversing with our God. This was the power that enabled the Lord ultimately to overcome. In John chapter 17, he is walking through the dark streets of Jerusalem. He and his 11 companions have left the upper room now. He said earlier, "Arise, let us go hence." And so he walked through the streets of Jerusalem with his disciples behind him, as was their custom. He was the shepherd. They were the sheep. He was leading them into the pastures of into the lush pastures of salvation. But first they go through the valley of the shadow of death, as we're told in Psalm 23. And he was walking before them. And he was in deep prayer, brethren and sisters. He was in deep prayer as the words of verse of chapter 17 open. These words spake Jesus, that is, the words of the previous three chapters, and said. And as he neared the eastern wall of the city, about to descend into the valley of Kedron, there to the Garden of Gethsemane, and onwards to Golgotha, he prayed to his Father. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth. What a marvellous statement. A victory. A marvellous statement of joy and happiness. If only we could say that, brethren and sisters. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And that work was leading many sons to glory. It was by which he was united with him and their God. Verse 23 of John chapter 17. Is this not the ark of Noah's? Is this not the abiding houses of which we were earlier speaking? I in them, thou in me. What a complete identity we have here. How comes this, brethren and sisters? Only by those who are prepared to work and express and display the way of truth in themselves. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. In one complete unity. That the world may know. And he uses a word here that expresses that they might completely realize. The word know is gnosko in the Greek. It means to know by experience, as opposed to knowing by observation. Knowing by experience as opposed to knowing by observation. You see, we can say, we can present the truth. These are the doctrines to be accepted, and certain to be rejected, and the clauses of the statement of faith, or all the commandments of Christ. But brethren and sisters, that's an observation. To experience it is to have it manifested in action. So he says that the world might know, and they'll only know when they are affected by what we are and what we do. That thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now the same expression, the same principle must be reflected in our lives. So our first signpost is that of prayer. Deep, sincere, thoughtful a prayer that is aware of our needs. Our prayers must be directed to ultimately to the one issue, and that is uniting with our Father. To unitedly seek Him in our lives. And if we do that, then our prayer will elevate the Father's wondrous position and express our willingness to cooperate with Him in every avenue of life. Now, following his prayer, and this will conclude our first section tonight, brethren and sisters, following his prayer came the Lord's expression of his willingness to fulfill what was demanded of him. And I'd like to share with you now, as we read Matthew chapter 26, a very important moment in the Master's preparation for his atoning sacrifice. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, they are now on the other side of the Kidron, as if the waters which speak of mourning and sorrow, an appropriate river just outside of Jerusalem. They come over now into the Garden of Gethsemane. And the sadness of the experience is now falling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to become the atonement, both for himself and for those identified with him. He says in verse 39, in verse 38, we pick up his feeling as he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death," and he asks for the accompaniment of his disciples in his hour of need. He asks for their association, for their recognition, for their encouragement. But he wasn't to get it. He says, "Tarry ye here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He wasn't objecting to his Father's demands. He had already perfectly committed himself to complete the work that he had been sent. Earlier he said, "I have overcome the world." He wasn't objecting to his Father's commands. He was acknowledging the weakness of his own flesh. He was expressing the desire that the trauma of the circumstances that he was now being involved in might quickly pass. You see, he was praying. He was asking his Father. He was asking his Father and committing himself to his Father's will. He says again, the second time, you notice in verse 42, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And again the third time, rather significant, I think, brethren and sisters, you will agree that here were three prayers. And Peter later presented three denials. Three prayers for help, three denials by his companion, as we are, is very significant, I think. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not saying that he was refusing to fulfill the Father's purpose in sacrifice, but he was praying to God, praying for help, that it be not prolonged beyond that which was absolutely necessary. It was a prayer that the Father answered. It was a prayer that the Father appropriately provided his Son, who always was one with him. For we read in Mark chapter 15 and verse 44 that the Father accepted and conformed to the Son's request, and there was 3 hours. 3 hours of darkness that covered the agony of the Son. And the opportunity given to the Lord to offer his life before it was naturally taken from him. For you remember that when they went to break the legs of the 3 criminals, of the 3 on the stake, because the Passover was coming on, it was amazing to them that this man in the centre was already dead. They were amazed, as it was unnatural for that to be so quickly occurring. If that was the Master's prayer, brethren and sisters, what of ourselves? What of the appropriating that to our own circumstances? It means that there must be a readiness to perform the service to the truth, whatever comes our way. Now, our will might differ from the Father's, for we are burdened by the mind of the flesh, the enmity which is in us. And we need to overshadow our will with that of the Father's. And when that is done, he will readily respond to us, to our prayers. So we may well seek, let this cup pass from us. An attitude that makes of the future a present existence. You see, brethren and sisters, we desire, surely, for the coming of the kingdom, as was introduced to our meeting tonight. We desire for the passing of this cup that we are presently drinking. This difficulty of life that we are presently drinking, we desire for it to pass into the glory of the future, when our own work will be finished and the atonement will be seen in us. And so we bring our first study to a conclusion, and God willing, as we gather together again, brethren and sisters, we'll look at following in the footsteps of our Lord along the pathway that followed these circumstances. May God help us to understand and to apply his wonderful word in our lives.